Thank you, Father, for bringing us here together. We thank you for your Spirit that's given us your word and the desire to seek you more, to know you more through your word. Father, we come with expectant ears to hear and hearts to learn your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week we started our book on 2 Timothy. So this is our second lesson, and this is the first lesson we're really going to go through verse by verse and start looking at what the book of Timothy is saying. So just as a quick review, though, I think it's important that I go through just kind of building up, kind of recapping what we talked about last week, because it's so important to understand the foundation of what this book is talking about. What is the reason why Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy to his beloved son? So I wanted to start by reviewing kind of the history just really quickly. If you missed last week, you can catch it online. You can look at the map just to really get involved with what was happening. But quickly, just talking about what brought us up to the writing of 2 Timothy. So we know that Paul originally, on his first missionary journey, he came to Lystra and he met met Timothy. And so I believe that's whenever he actually got brought to the Lord. He was raised in the Holy Scriptures since childhood, but I believe he got brought to Jesus in 45 AD at Lystra. So then Paul goes off, does his ministry, comes around on a second missionary journey, and he meets Timothy again in Lystra, and this is 51 AD at this point, and now he's actually called him to the ministry, and we see Timothy join Paul as a fellow worker in the gospel. So then they spend the next 7 or 8 years traveling through all the churches in that whole Mediterranean area, planting churches, establishing and edifying churches, and we see Timothy really growing in experience there. So then that brings us to 58 AD on the end of his third missionary journey. He is coming back, and it's Paul, Timothy, Luke. They're coming back, and a bunch of others. They're coming back, and they're coming to Jerusalem in 58 AD. This is the end of his third missionary journey. And they come in to Jerusalem, and they knew persecution was awaiting them. It was prophesied that that would happen. They come into Jerusalem. Paul enters the temple. He gets drug out of the temple, and the unbelieving Jews are beating him to death. He actually gets saved. His life is saved by being arrested by the Roman government. So the Romans come in and they save him. They bring him up to prison in Caesarea. So in Caesarea, he's in prison for 2 years, from 58 to 60 AD. So then from this point, he makes an appeal to Caesar, and that he wants to talk to Caesar. So Paul gets shipped over to Rome, and he's now under house arrest in Rome. And he's not really imprisoned per se. He's under house arrest because he's made an appeal to Caesar to talk to him. So then at that point, we see Paul write the book of Hebrews. He writes these prison epistles while he's under house arrest, and I believe his first prison epistle was the book of Hebrews. And so then we see in the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews that he says, Timothy has been released from prison, and now go ahead and send him to me. So it's at that point that Timothy now has been released from prison. I think the last 2 years he was actually in prison, possibly with Paul in Caesarea, or maybe in another prison, but I think Timothy was in prison at the same time. And so Timothy is released. He comes back and he meets Paul in Rome, and he actually spends some time from about 61 to 62 AD writing some epistles with the Apostle Paul, which gives him more experience. And what an amazing thing to write an epistle with the Apostle Paul, you know. So he writes, you know, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So then Paul gets released from his house arrest, probably because he made an appeal to Caesar. Maybe he stood before Caesar and got released, or maybe they just finally gave up and said, you know what, you're done, just why don't you leave. You know, who knows? We don't really know why he got released, but he got released from his house arrest. Timothy is with him. They travel. We got Luke is with him. Timothy's with him. Titus is with him. They travel to Crete. They drop off Titus in Crete. Then they swing around. They go to Colossae, and then they head back to Ephesus. Now in Ephesus, this is where Timothy remains. Okay, so this is where Timothy has been spending the last several years, 10 plus years now with the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and he ordains him as the bishop of Ephesus. Then Paul goes, that's in 63 AD. Then Paul goes ahead and he goes about around, you know, to some other churches for the next couple of years, and he's doing his own ministry. Luke is with him at that point. But then in 64 AD, we see Nero burn Rome down to the ground. For 6 days, Rome burns. And he does that because he wants to rebuild Rome. And so, but he doesn't say he does it. He blames it on the Christians. So now there's this mass persecution against Christians because he's making Christians the scapegoat for burning down Rome. So now there's this major persecution. The attack of Rome is now against Christians to expel them from the Roman Empire. So it bumps up huge persecution amongst all the Christians, not just in Rome, but in the entire Roman Empire. And so that's what we're seeing now is Paul has been traveling without Timothy, he's with Luke. Now, because of the all the persecution now against Rome, he gets arrested again. This time, though, is much different than his first arrest. This time, Paul gets arrested, he gets thrown in a dungeon, and it's not just under house arrest. He's actually in a prison, and he's awaiting his death now, and he's under major distress. Luke is with him, but Timothy is still in Ephesus at this point. Now, Timothy is now suffering persecution from the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire is coming after him, and no doubt there's terrible persecutions in Ephesus. And then we also see the Jewish hostility has not let up, so there's Jews coming after him because we saw that through all of his travels, all of Paul's travels. So we see Jewish hostility, and we see the Gnostics rising up, and they're swaying people from the church, from the true church, and they're proclaiming a different gospel than what Jesus' gospel is, and they're trying to persuade people away from the church. So Timothy is now facing Roman persecution, hostility from Jews, and he's suffering from the Gnostics infiltrating the church. So that's what Timothy is experiencing in this time. Paul is in Rome, he's in a dungeon, and he is now awaiting his death. So that brings us up to 2 Timothy. Paul understand somehow he sees that Timothy is under major distress, and he writes a letter of encouragement to his son Timothy to build him up in the faith. And so that's the background of this second epistle. What an amazing story of what leads us here, and it's all surrounded about suffering persecution, and that's what we're going to see through this entire letter. But what we see is how to respond to this persecution. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this. Every single week that we study the book of Timothy, we are going to see how Paul is saying, rise up in courage, stand and proclaim the truth of the gospel to this fallen world. That's what his message is to Timothy. It's nothing more than that. That's what he's not telling him to go run and hide. He's not telling him to pick up arms and fight flesh and blood. He is telling him to fight in the spirit by proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So that's what we see in 2 Timothy. Yes?
You might have said, I might have missed it there. Just briefly again, remind me on the timing of 1 Timothy.
Yeah. Oh, that's a good point.
Give me perspective on, okay, when did he write 1 Timothy?
Yeah.
And then when did he write 2 Timothy? And just a brief background. And maybe you could just briefly say, why are we starting in 2 Timothy?
Yes, sure. That's a good question. Right. Good. Yeah, no, that's a good question. Yeah, that's great. So Paul wrote 1 Timothy after he dropped off Timothy in Ephesus in 63 AD. Paul ordained Timothy as the bishop of Ephesus. So then Paul goes up and he travels up into Macedonia. In Macedonia, he goes ahead and writes 1 Timothy. Paul writes 1 Timothy back to his son Timothy. So that way, and if you read 1 Timothy, it's a pastoral letter. It's about how to raise up the church, how to govern the church in this Ephesus church. So he's given them some admonition on this is how you need to raise up a church. In fact, so whenever he goes into we won't read much of it, but at the very end of 1 Timothy, he gives them a warning, and I'm going to read this here. He says, come in, those are rich. So he says right here, O Timothy, this is verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Okay, avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So here, Paul is writing a letter back to Timothy in 1 Timothy, telling him, you have now the bishopric of Ephesus. It's you're in charge of raising this church up. And you need to be protecting it. You need to be governing it, keeping it away from these Gnostics. That's who those guys were. He's telling him, this is how you need to be running the church. So then, the reason why I started with 2 Timothy and not 1 Timothy is because 2 Timothy is so relevant to what we're going through right now in America. That's why I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me to start with 2 Timothy, because we see it's a completely different letter from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. Not that 1 Timothy is not important. It's absolutely important on governing a church and those things. But the Holy Spirit wants us to see, how are we supposed to respond to persecution? Because that's what 2 Timothy is all about. 2 Timothy is, how do we respond to the enemy attacking us? And this is the first time, really, that America has experienced this kind of hostility. And it's not going to let up. It's going to keep getting worse. So I felt that the Holy Spirit was telling us, this is how we need to respond. And the response is, preach the word. That's what he tells us. So anyways, does that answer your question? Yeah, great. All right. So to give you this idea of what is going on in this time frame, because I think it's so moving and you really need to understand behind the scenes what's going on, I just want to read you a quick snippet from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Last week we read a little bit more about it, but in Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox says, it is said that Nero was the first which Rome did raise up persecution against the Christians, and not only in Rome, but also throughout all the provinces thereof, thinking to abolish and destroy the whole name of Christians in all places. So there was this major persecution coming against Christians here, and that's why we're studying this book. But on top of that, like we mentioned, we're seeing the persecution from the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and the Gnostics. And so Paul's writing this letter to encourage him in the faith. Don't fear, but rather stand fast in Christ for the gospel. So that brings us to our first seven verses. Today we're going to study the first seven verses, and we're going to touch on verse 8. So let's just read these first seven verses together, then we're going to go through and look at them verse by verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What a great set of verses there, especially ending on that verse 7. That's how he is starting off this epistle to Timothy. So as we get into this book, I named this message, Remember the Gifts That Are In You. Because as I was going through these seven verses, this is really how Paul starts off, is he is reminding Timothy what's inside of him and stir what's inside of him up so he can respond to the enemy, to these persecutions. And so I think that's so important with us today. We have to remember what is inside of us, who is inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have to remind ourselves and be reminded, stir up the gifts that are inside of us so we can get through this persecution. So that as we read this, I'm mentioning this up front because I want you to know this is the mindset of Paul as he's writing to Timothy. Okay, So when he wrote this letter to Timothy, he's the bishop of Ephesus, and this is, I think he's writing this around 65 AD is my perception of that. Some people also say it was maybe 2 years later, around 67. I think it was a little bit earlier, in about 65, 66 AD is whenever he was writing this. It's Timothy's responsibility, as we said, to shepherd the Ephesian church. It's his responsibility to protect his flock and guide them in godly ways. So as you see from these seven verses that we just read, Timothy, I think, is struggling to do this. He doesn't know how to respond to the mass hostility that's against the church. And so he's looking, and I think he's crying out to God and Paul, because he needs to know, how do we respond to this? This is unlike anything else that he has experienced. So now let's start looking at this verse by verse and really understand what Paul is saying to our brother Timothy. So he starts off saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So why does Paul start with stating his apostolic authority? Some people have questioned, why would he write, this is a dear letter to his son in the faith. Some people have questioned, why did he start off so formal? Because if this was truly Paul writing this, he shouldn't have started off with that. He should have started off something a lot more endearing. That's just people that I believe don't have a relationship with the Bible or with God. They don't understand this here. And so I don't believe, they don't understand what's in the heart of Paul when they say those types of things. So as we read this, I think the main reason why Paul, I think there's two reasons why Paul states his apostolic authority. I think the first thing is, he is about ready to say some pretty challenging things to Timothy. He is about ready to say, stand up with me in the gospel and suffer persecution for the gospel's sake. He is saying that even unto death, okay? That's what he's saying, because Paul is suffering for the gospel even unto death right now. So he is saying, share with me in my sufferings. And in fact, verse 8, we're going to read that a couple of times. But verse 8, he says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So that's what he's saying to Timothy. So I think that's one reason why he states his apostolic authority. The second reason is, it's a reminder to pursue the calling of God, because Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. So it's a reminder saying, I am called and I am sent to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So Christ himself has called me to do this, and I am suffering in chains because I was called into the ministry. Therefore, you also fulfill your ministry, Timothy, and suffer for the gospel. See, I think he's relating it to what's happening right now. We see this in also 2 Timothy chapter 1. We see it in verse 8 and 11. He says, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. And then verse 11, he says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He's suffering because he was sent. He's suffering because he's an apostle. And so he's telling Timothy, you are also called to be a teacher, and you are also called to suffer for the gospel. So I think that's why he states his apostolic authority. Now, in this first verse, I want you to pay attention to something. This is a Bible study, and we're getting deep in the Word, right? So I want to show you a couple of ways that I think will change the way you look at the Bible. It changed my perception, and I learned this actually in studying Greek, because you start learning all these individual words and how these words actually tie in. And by studying Greek, it actually made me know English better, if that makes any sense, because I started learning grammar. You know, I started learning these things about how do sentences form and how do things get put together. And the Word of God is. I love what Martin Luther says. He says that the language is the sheath for the sword. Language is the basket for the bread. That's what he says. So language is what holds the truth. Language is what holds life. And so whenever you understand language, you're finding life. So I want to show you that in this first verse, there's an excellent example of prepositions. Prepositions is just a function of language. It tells you how things function, how things operate. And there are things like by, through, under, out from. It's those kinds of words. if you pay attention to those words, a lot of times in English, we just read over those because it's just, it's English language. But whenever you're studying the Bible, I want you to encourage you to pay attention to whenever he says in Christ or by faith or through, you know, through something, through Jesus. You know, these things of these all make differences in how it's worded. And the Holy Spirit, there's a reason why he uses those certain prepositions. For instance, Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The prepositions there is by and through. It's by God's grace and mercy that he's made salvation available. But we don't have salvation just because it's available. We have salvation through faith. So you see, he made salvation available by grace, and it's through faith that we apprehend and access that salvation. So see how those prepositions work. So we see this in this first verse here of Timothy, where he says, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Three prepositions, by, according to, and in Christ. These all mean something special. So it was by God's will that Paul became the apostle, or the one who is sent. That's what apostle means, the one who is sent to the Gentiles. Now, the sending the gospel to the Gentiles is in accordance to the promise of life, and that promise of life was promised to Abraham back whenever he said, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. So I believe that's what Paul is showing you here, is that he's sent as the apostle to the Gentiles by the will of God, and it was according to all the way back to the promise of life with Abraham, whenever he told Abraham, in the seed of Christ, in your seed is coming Christ, and all nations will be blessed. Now, Paul is fulfilling that promise of life by proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. So I think that's why he says it's according to the promise of life, and that promise of life is in Christ Jesus. This is what's so astounding. It's in Christ Jesus. 78 times the word, the statement in Christ is used in the New Testament, in Christo. 75 of those 78 times, it's the Apostle Paul saying that. And Peter is the only other one that uses that word in Christo. And I believe that Peter used it because Paul taught him that. That's what I believe. So I think this statement in Christo is from the Apostle Paul in his revelation that all things that were surrounding redemption and salvation was placed in Christ Jesus. And the reason why that was placed in Christ Jesus is because it's an unbreakable bond between the Son and the Father. They have a covenant, the Father and the Son, and we have access into that covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. So everything concerning redemption and our salvation was placed before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. And we have the opportunity to access that redemption through faith in Christ Jesus. So he didn't make that covenant with us, specifically. We don't have a covenant with the Father except through Jesus Christ. See? So what he did is, if he made a covenant with us, we would break it the first day. The covenant is with Jesus and the Father, and that's unbreakable. And we have access into that covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's how this structure is worked. So when you start studying prepositions, you see that this starts coming alive in you. Okay. So that's verse 1. Verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's writing to Timothy, his beloved son. We see this in 1 Timothy 1:2. He addresses him as his beloved son as well in 1 Timothy. And as we discussed, he brought Timothy into the faith on his first missionary journey. So that's why he's calling him his son. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul uses this opening salutation in all three of his pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. He only uses this statement in these pastoral epistles, and then in his other epistles, he just uses grace and peace. I think what he's doing is he is bestowing a special mercy, a blessing of mercy on these pastors of mercy. That's what he's bestowing this on them. And the verse came to my mind, Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. So pastors and teachers and those in leadership have a special responsibility to preach the word, right? To build up the flock and edify the body of Christ. And so I believe that Paul is giving them a special mercy to go along with that. That's why he's calling that. I want to define these three words here. We get used to these words: grace, mercy, peace, justification, righteousness, salvation, faith. These are all Christian words that we get used to saying, but they all have very specific meanings. So quickly, I just want to show you, define grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is the free gift of salvation. It's not based on our meritorious works, but only by the work of Jesus on the cross. That's grace. It's the free gift made available to us. Mercy is the compassion that the Father has on us, not to leave us as sinners condemned to eternal hell. It's his mercy is his compassion. It's because of mercy that Jesus became a man, and it's because of mercy that he died for us. That's the definition of mercy. Mercy is the fact that it's his compassion, it's his willingness to get involved with our life. That's his mercy on us. Hebrews tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. So again, he's got grace available. We can come boldly to the throne of grace through our high priest, through faith in Jesus Christ, and we obtain mercy. And I believe this is mercy on an everyday basis. We can obtain mercy and help in a time of need. So peace now is wholeness. It's not, peace is not just tolerance and getting along with everybody. Okay, that's not what godly peace is. That's worldly peace. God's peace is different than worldly peace. God's peace is a wholeness, a complete reconciliation with the Father through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says it so perfectly. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace. We have a reconciliation and a wholeness with the Father because of Jesus Christ. So that's what those words mean. God gives us the free gift of grace by which we can obtain mercy, and which mercy we have peace with God because Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Okay, that's how those all tie together. All right, so then Paul continues in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So he starts off, I thank God. Now, this doesn't seem like anything particularly significant, but then whenever you realize and consider where is Paul when he's writing this, he's in a dungeon about ready to die and be executed, and yet he still says, I thank God. That should speak something to us, that no matter what we're going through in this life, we can always and always need to thank God. So there's nothing more horrible than what Paul's experiencing right now, so we can always thank God. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. So Paul is serving, this word is also worship. He serves and worships God with a pure conscience. This pure conscience is kathara sunadese. This is a cleansed conscience. Okay, that's what that is speaking of. So what is the conscience? The conscience is an inward capacity, or it's a faculty of moral judgment. Inwardly, this is what tells you right from wrong. It's something that God gave us as we've heard of a moral compass. Okay, our conscience is made so we know what is right from wrong, and it's something deposited in us, in our soul. Now, a pure, clean conscience is a conscience that's not contaminated by evil thinking. So our conscience, it governs our thoughts between right and wrong. So I want to read Romans 9:1. He says, I tell you the truth, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. My conscience is bearing me witness. My conscience is testifying to me basically what's right and wrong, because he says, I tell you the truth, I am not lying. And this is, he's got a clean conscience because he is doing it, and the Holy Spirit is guiding him. Whenever we're born again, we have a clean conscience. The Holy Spirit then is guiding us on these right and wrong decisions. Acts 23:1, it's the account of Paul. He says, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now that reminded me of what he said in 2 Corinthians 7:2, where he says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, and we have cheated no one." How can Paul say that he has wronged no one, that he has a clean conscience, when he was killing Christians and persecuting Christians? Well, he can say this because that man that was doing that died on the road to Damascus. That he is no longer that person, and he knows that. He knows he was cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and his conscience was cleansed with that. That's how he can say such an amazing statement right there. So that's what it means to have a clean conscience. Then Paul wrote in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We can serve God with a clean and pure conscience because of the blood of Jesus. Yeah.
On the next one there, you kind of skip over in your thing.
Oh.
My forefathers did.
So,
is that Abraham?
I don't think he is, that the forefathers served with a pure conscience. I don't think there's a way that you can read it. Some people say, well, how can he say that the forefathers served with a clean conscience? They didn't, because they were bound under the law. So if you read it in the original Greek, the reason I didn't put it in here is I didn't want it to go too long, so I had to cut out some things. But since you asked, I wanted to keep it within an hour, and that was one of the things I cut. So, but anyway, since you bring it up, in the original Greek, the structure, the way it says, is he's actually serving God as his forefathers did, and he serves with a clean conscience. So that's what so he's serving God as his forefathers did. We know that his forefathers, whether he's speaking of Abraham, Moses, you know, those guys, that's who he's serving. They served God, and he's serving God like his forefathers. Now, though, he can serve with a clean conscience because of the blood of Jesus. Not as a Pharisee, right? Yes, right. Okay, yeah, and I would agree. He's not saying his forefathers as the Pharisees, like those guys that were in first century. I think these do go back to Moses and Abraham and those kind of guys. Okay, so let's continue. Verse 3, he says, "I thank God, whom I'm serving with a pure conscience. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day." So Paul, this is not an exaggeration. Paul served God, and he always prayed for his brethren. He was constantly praying. I mean, his prayer time had to have been so extensive, because he's got I listed them there, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are always saying, "I always pray for you. I'm constantly keeping you in remembrance." So he is constantly keeping Timothy in his remembrance, praying for him night and day. And it's because 2 Corinthians 11:28, his deep concern for the churches and his love for the brethren. And that's what I love about this letter, is his love for the brethren. You can just see how Paul has such a heart for his brethren. All right, so going to verse 4. "He's greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Okay, he's greatly desiring to see Timothy. That's what he's yearning for here. So what's happening here is Paul is chained in prison. He's awaiting his death, and he's writing this letter to encourage Timothy and build Timothy up in the faith. This just shows Paul's heart here, because Paul is awaiting his death in a dungeon, and he is writing a letter of encouragement to Timothy. Don't you think it should be somebody writing a letter of encouragement to Paul, right? But instead, he's the one writing the letter of encouragement to Timothy. But he does say he's desiring the company of his friend, of his beloved son in the faith. He yearns for that. So we do see him wanting some fellowship. So at the end of the epistle, Paul expresses that yearning desire. We see it in 2 Timothy 4:9 through 11. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." He's talking to Timothy. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica." He's one of the guys that may have gotten sucked off into the Gnostics or something like that. And then he says, "Crescens I've sent to Galatia." I don't think Crescens actually departed. I think he probably was sent to Galatia. Titus was sent to Dalmatia. And he says, "Only Luckily, Luke is with me. So here you can see that Paul is you know, moments away from his death, you know, in respect. And so he wants some fellowship with the people that he loves. Luke is with him, and he's asking for Timothy to come see him as well. And we find out that he also asked for Mark to come. But this is the purpose of the brethren. This is the purpose of why we are here right now in this class, learning the Bible, learning what God's word says, is we are a brethren, a family of loving each other. This is what it's all about. We are helping each other, and it's especially in hard times. We have to come together, especially in hard times. So I believe where we are heading in America are hard times. It is only going to get harder. We have to stay together as a brethren to help us and encourage us and lift us up and do these things that Paul is doing for Timothy here. So we see Timothy is suffering persecution from all angles, and he doesn't quite know how to handle all this. Paul, he's suffering in prison, and he's awaiting his death, and he's feeling abandoned because Luke is the only one with him. So together, they're comforting each other here is where I'm going. Okay. So he says, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. So being mindful of your tears, this is actually written in the passive voice. And so it's because of Paul's great desire and love for Timothy as a son in Christ that Timothy's tears are brought to his mind. So it's in the passive voice saying that he's not actually physically remembering Timothy's tears, like purposely remembering them. He's remembering them because he's yearning to see Timothy, and he's reminded something, his yearning for Timothy is reminding him of his tears. So that's what's happening here. It's all because he's got a heart and a yearning for Timothy. So the question is why is Timothy crying? There's obviously some tears here. So why is Timothy crying? So a couple of ideas I was thinking about is it could have been Paul's arrest and persecution. You know, Paul was and Timothy were traveling together for many, many years, and now Timothy learns of Paul's arrest and his persecutions, and so he could be crying because of that. They could be crying because of their last parting. You know, whenever Timothy was dropped off at Ephesus and became the bishop of Ephesus, and then Paul went off on his own, it's possible that that parting was a really hard thing on Timothy, seeing his beloved Paul moving on, and he stays in Ephesus. So that there could have been some tears shed there. Or it could be this assault on the Ephesian church and all of Christians from the Roman Empire, the hostility of Jews and the deceptive acts of the Gnostics. I think it probably is all three of them, but it probably is more addressed to this latter one of that there is a massive amount of persecution coming on Timothy, and I think he's crying because he's suffering some major hardships here. So I think that's what, and the reason why I say that is because that's really what the letter is addressed as we see Paul addressing this whole time. So I think that's why we see his tears. But obviously we see that Timothy is struggling because there's some tears here. So we have to keep that in mind as we read this epistle. So he says, greatly desiring to see you. And so by greatly desiring to see you, he's remembered of his tears. And he says that I may be filled with joy. I'm greatly desiring to see you, and I'm filled with joy at the prospect of seeing you again. That's what he's saying. Now, nowhere is it recorded that Timothy ever made it back to see Paul in Rome. Like we said last week, it's very possible if Timothy would have traveled back, he may have gotten arrested and killed as well. So it's hard to say if he actually ever made it back to Rome to see him. But just the idea of this deep love and yearning with Paul's letter would have surely filled Timothy with joy. And it also, I think, is filling Paul with joy. Just writing this letter, I think, is filling Paul with joy as well. I think just writing this letter is reminding him of things, and he's encouraging Timothy. And I think that's just filling him with joy. It's filling Paul with joy and filling Timothy with joy, just remembering each other. So verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So this is the third time Paul has talked about calling something to remembrance. And I think that's pretty, that's why I named this message, remember the gifts that are in you, because Paul uses this word, remember or call to mind or something like that throughout this, just these seven verses here. So this is the third time he said called to remembrance. Now this is him calling to remembrance about Timothy. So he says that these are the words, these are genuine. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. This word genuine is anupokritos. What that means is anupokritos is a compound word of the negative prefix alpha in front of hupokrites. Now, the reason I bring this up is, okay, totally understood. Okay, let me explain it. Okay, it didn't, all right. Hupokrites is where we get the word hypocrite. Okay, hypocrites, and it's got the negative prefix alpha in front of it saying without hypocrisy. So this genuine actually means without hypocrisy. So I think that's a neat way to see. You can see Timothy's his steadfastness in the faith, that he's without hypocrisy. Those first century Pharisees were full of hypocrisy. Okay, so here this genuine faith is a faith without hypocrisy. So he's telling him, you have a genuine faith, a sincere faith without hypocrisy. Your grandmother had it, your mother had it, and I know you also have it. So he knows Timothy grew up in a godly house with the Holy Scriptures, taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and it's preparing him for Christianity. We saw that in 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that. So we know that whenever Paul came and met him in Lystra in 45 AD, he was already prepared in the Holy Scriptures, and he was able to receive Jesus because he knew God. All right, so verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now he says a fourth time, he says, I remind you, but now he's reminding Timothy here. Okay, so it's evident through this that Timothy is struggling because he's reminding him to stir up the gift of God that's already inside of him. Reminding somebody of their previous accomplishments and victories in Christ is a great motivator. I think this is something big that we can key on here. This is the fourth time that Paul has spoken of remembering. So remember, three times he spoke of his own remembrance of Timothy. Now this fourth time he's saying, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Yes, that's exactly what we need to be doing. Yes, remember the spiritual gifts and help each other remember the goodness of God, the things that God did in their life to bring them through the struggles and hard times. So Paul, as we see this, Paul reminded the Hebrew Christians, some examples of this is in Hebrews, he reminded the Hebrew Christians to motivate them to endure for Jesus, right? We saw that in the book of Hebrews, there was some major persecution there from the hostility of the unbelieving Jews that were trying to pull the Hebrew Christians away from the law, away from the new covenant, away from Jesus, and drag them back under the law. We just went through that in the book of Hebrews. So he's motivating the Hebrew Christians in the same way. Hebrews 10:32, he says, but recall the former days. Bring to mind about the former days when after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle and sufferings. So here he's encouraging the Hebrew Christians to remember the former days of whenever they were standing up for Jesus. We see Peter doing the same thing. He's stirring their faith of the people who he's writing to remind them of the truth of the gospel. This is another way we can remind each other of the goodness of God and the truth of the gospel. 2 Peter 1:12 says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as I am here in this body, to stir you up by reminding you. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He's stirring Timothy up by reminding him of these things. We even saw Jesus do this in the couple of epistles in the Revelation, Revelation 2, 4, and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. But Jesus says, remember therefore where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. Then Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. See, this is a common thing that Scripture is telling us. We need to be reminding each other to persevere and stand strong like we did before, because God is faithful and he's done it once, he'll do it again, right? This is what he's saying. This is how we keep each other strong. Just like Stephen said, this is what we do for each other, is we constantly are reminding each other of the goodness and faithfulness of God in our lives. Now, to do this, though, we need to know more about each other, okay? It's not just coming to church on a Sunday and not talking to anybody and then just leaving. It's doing what we're doing right now, knowing each other, praying for each other, being open with each other. And then we can use that as a time to remind each other of the goodness of God. And then whenever you get through those hurdles, then you did that with that person. Then you can remind them, hey, remember, you know, a few months ago we were going through that, we prayed. Let's pray again. Let's do that. Let's hold fast together. That's what we need to do. So this is an encouragement from me to you guys. We need to be together in the brethren, helping each other. This is what Pastor Matt just spent his message on today. This is exactly what we need to be doing together as the brethren. Okay, so now he says, I remind you to stir up the gift which is in you. This is a great word. This stir up is anozopirio. This means literally to rise up the fire. Okay, to kindle a dormant fire, relight the fire. That's what he's saying. It's not just stirring up, it's actually relighting the flame, igniting the fire that's within you. This is such a great word. It's like rekindling the passion of the gift of God that's inside of him. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. There is a fire inside Timothy, and he's reminding him to stir up that fire and rekindle that passion to get it burning again. So I believe that every believer has a unique gift of God given to them. And it's given to them to equip them to serve God and to proclaim the truth of the gospel. That's what we are here for. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And he's given each individual, each believer, a unique gift. This unique gift is charisma. We get the word charismatic or charisma from it. It's charisma is a grace gift. It's a gift of grace to each believer, a special unique gift given to a believer to fulfill their ministry. And so I think these are specific gifts given to each individual person that are different than other people. These aren't just blanket gifts that we get from the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about what those are. This is something unique to an individual. So I think in Timothy's case, as you kind of read around the scripture of maybe what his gifts were, I think his gifts were leadership, teaching, preaching. You know, I think that's what his gifts were in reading around this. So I think his charisma is this teaching. It's a divine spiritual gift given to him by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it came about, Paul says, through the laying on of my hands, okay? So when Paul laid hands on Timothy, I was thinking about when would he have laid hands on Timothy? It could have been whenever he first was born again, and I'm sure he laid hands on him there. I think this charisma gift was actually given whenever he ordained Timothy into the ministry to be the bishop of Ephesus. I think that's probably where he got it, and I get that from 1 Timothy 4:14. It says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. So I think this happened whenever they were in Ephesus, the elders were there, and they laid hands on Timothy, and it was by prophecy that the spiritual gift, the charisma, was given to Timothy. So that's what Paul is reminding Timothy, to stir up that gift that was given to him by the laying on of hands, this charisma. In 1 Timothy 1:8, we also see this. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. The prophecies previously made concerning you is the prophecy of this charisma given by the laying on of hands of the fellowship, of the eldership. A couple of examples in Acts that we see of laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit coming in is Acts 8:17. Then they laid hands on him and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So there is a power to laying on of hands. The charisma from the Holy Spirit, it comes in and indwells and gives them a gift. Okay. These spiritual gifts must be practiced and exercised because we saw in 4:14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. So I think it's possible that Timothy has done that to some extent. He's neglected this gift that was given him, mainly because, not on purpose, but I think he's given it, it's been because of fear, the struggling, the persecution. He's let the fire burn out, because Paul's telling him, stir up the fire of this gift. So obviously, Timothy has let the fire burn down a little bit, and Paul is giving him the encouragement to build up that fire and remember that gift that's in him. Now we go on to the final verse, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's reminding Timothy to stir up the gifts that were inside of him. That was from the laying on of hands. Now he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, power, love, and of a sound mind. These three are gifts, okay? Whenever you read that, God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given. This is a gift, okay? He has not given us the gift of fear. He gave us the gift of power and love and of a sound mind. I think that's, so we can look at these three things as gifts that he has given. Now, so far, Timothy has been given, I'm going to say, three gifts or three categories of gifts. And I want to bring this up. This is why we need to remember the gifts that are inside of us. The first gift was the gift of faith. He's got a genuine faith without hypocrisy. Okay, that's this gift of faith. God has measured to everyone, or given to everyone, the measure of faith. Okay, we all have a measure of faith. That's the first gift that we see in Timothy. And I believe that's in every one of us. Now he has a specific gift that he was given, a charisma gift that was given by the Holy Spirit of the laying on of hands that he needs to stir up. Now we see a third category of gifts of power, love, and of sound mind. And the reason why I say this is a third category is because these are gifts that are available for every believer. Because Paul said God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us the gift of power and the gift of love and the gift of a sound mind. So he's given us. He didn't say God has given you the spirit of fear, this making it personal. He says given us. This is speaking to everyone in this room. We can use this verse, and this is one of those verses that you can literally just pluck out and use for every instance in your life, because it's a gift to every believer. When you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you have been given the gift of power, love, and a sound mind. So that's there's these three gifts. So if you look at what Paul is stirring up, Paul is telling him, remember about all these things. Remember the genuine faith that's in you. Remember the charisma of the probably teaching and leadership and those things. Stir that up. And also remember that God has not given you or us the spirit of fear, but power and love and of a sound mind. Okay, these are fundamental gifts that Christians have from the Holy Spirit. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit because God, whenever we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and gives us these gifts. We're reborn, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and we have these in us. So just to define some words here, the spirit of fear, this is not the spirit of phobos, this is not the spirit of fear and terror, this fear is delios. This is, a better translation would be timidity or cowardice. So God has not given us the spirit of timidity or cowardice, because phobos, we get the word phobia from it. So, you know, I think it can work in that, but the literal language that we're seeing here is a spirit of cowardice and timidity, which I think it applies so perfectly to what we're about ready to read in verse 8, because he's telling Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy, stand up with courage, ignite the flame, and remember the gifts that are in you. Be courageous and don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's verse 8. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So I think that's why he uses, God has not given us the spirit of timidity and cowardice, because he's right, verse 8, he's telling them, you need to stand up in courage to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. See, it goes with being courageous. Don't shrink back in cowardice or timidity, but stand strong and be bold. So I want to go through these three gifts, and I'm calling them gifts. It's the gift of power, love, and of a sound mind. So the gift of power is dunamis. Dunamis is efficacious ability. It's effectual ability. It's efficient ability. This is ability from God. It's a supernatural ability. This is productive energy is another way to look at it. Okay, this isn't just power, like uncontrolled, unbridled power. This is actually controlled ability from God. Now, this ability is a supernatural ability from God to render in us to make us righteous. This word is used many times in New Testament, but the majority of the time it's used when we are rendered righteous. It's the power of God working in us to unto salvation. That's what dunamis is. Now, we get the word dynamite from this word, which is also a controlled power, but really it's a supernatural ability of God is the way the New Testament's using it. And so I gave you some examples here. 2 Timothy 1:8. I keep bringing this up because he's using these seven verses leading into verse 8. So verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power, dunamis, of God. It's according to the power of God that we can suffer for the gospel. Okay, that's what he's going in. And this ties directly back to what, it's the same word that he just used in verse 7. So you can see how verse 7 and verse 8 tie directly, where he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of dunamis. Then in verse 8, he says, you can suffer with me, share with me in the gospel according to the power or the dunamis of God. See, he's saying, you've got the gift of dunamis. Now use that dunamis to share with me in the gospel. Romans 1:16, again, it's saying something very similar to verse 8 of Timothy. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, it's the dunamis of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's why we have the dunamis. The dunamis has given us power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power, the dunamis, of the Holy Spirit. See, the power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit allows us to abound in hope. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power, the dunamis of God. See, the cross is the dunamis of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by the power, the dunamis. See, he's raising us up. We are raised up from the dead. We're made a new creation because of the dunamis of God. That's what this dunamis word is. That's a powerful word. That's why I believe this isn't just a specific gift of power to individuals. This is a gift of power to everyone, because we've all experienced this because we believe in Jesus. We are a new creation, and the only way to become a new creation is through the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power or dunamis towards us who believe? So if you believe, we have the exceeding greatness of his dunamis into us. So that's what dunamis is. That's what power is. Now the gift of love. This is the word agape. It's God's divine love. It's a giving, unselfish love. It's non-emotional. It's unconditional. And it's a love that is constant and unfailing. This is not attached to any conditions. It's unconditional love that we have from the Father, and God expects us to love in the same way. It's a giving type of love. So if John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? So he loved and he gave. He tells us in turn that because we love God, we need to give our life to him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. 1 John 3:23, there are so many, I had to resist myself. I actually had a bunch of scriptures from 1 John, because 1 John, the Apostle John is the love apostle, right? But I just limited it to a couple. So 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us a commandment. This is now a power of love for each of us, right? We love God and we love each other. And this is a giving love, even to, and I took it out, but John tells us that we should be loving each other and laying down our life for each other. That's the type of love that he's expecting between all of us here. Romans 5:5, this proves it's the gift of love because it says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, the Holy Spirit was given to us. We have the gift of love deposited in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:12, then this is the charge that Paul has given Timothy on how to lead the Ephesians church. He says, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So love is how he needs to be conducting his bishopric of Ephesus. It's through the love, it's through agape love that we build each other up, we strengthen each other, we encourage each other. If our love is for self, then that means that our decisions will always be for self-preservation, which is the exact opposite of what agape love is. Agape is a giving love, giving ourselves up for one another, not self-preservation. So in this fallen world that we see we're in and Paul and Timothy are in, there's major persecution. Paul is telling Timothy that we have to have a selfless love and a love for God and a love for the brethren. And then talk about the Apostle John. So the Apostle John, he came over from Jerusalem in about 66 to 68 AD and met Timothy in the Ephesians church. And the Apostle John was an elder in the Ephesians church for up until 81 AD. So you can imagine the Apostle John being the apostle of love, helping and encouraging Timothy in this idea of leading by love. You know that that was a huge part of the Ephesians church is a matter of love. Okay, getting to the last gift now, the gift of a sound mind. This sound mind is sophronismos. That is a controlled and a disciplined mind that makes wise decisions. This is the only place we see this word used, but we see the verb form used in a few other places that help us get an understanding of what this word means. We see this word used as a verb in Romans 12:3. So Paul's speaking concerning spiritual gifts, and he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Sophroneo. It's the same word. It's just the verb form. So that means that the sound mind is a sober mind. It's a controlled, disciplined mind that makes wise decisions. And look at the statement that he says just before that he not to think more highly than he ought to think. That's the love. That's the love thinking, right? Don't think of yourself. Don't be prideful. Put away that pride and put others ahead of you. That's the thinking of love. So I would suggest that a sound mind is working in accordance with agape love, right? It has to work together. They can't be separated. So Timothy, as well as all believers, have been given the gift of a disciplined, controlled mind to make decisions for how we live our life, the congregation that Timothy was leading the body of Christ in this time of persecution. So, and I believe that all Christians have this, but that comes with the stipulation, we cannot neglect the gifts that he's been given us. If we neglect these gifts have no good in our bodies, right? In our spirit. We have to keep these at the forefront. We have to stir these gifts up so that we have power, love, and a sound mind working in our lives. It's an active thing that we have to continually work on.
You have to become a doer of the word.
It's a doer of the word. Yes, that's exactly right. All right, so in these seven verses, you can see this love and fellowship. That's what I'm really trying to portray here, and I'm seeing this as I'm reading this second epistle, is the love and fellowship that Paul and Timothy have with one another and the encouragement that Paul is giving Timothy to stand strong and endure for the sake of the gospel. So I want to take just the last few minutes, and I want to reread these seven verses, and I want to input a couple of things that we learned through this just to kind of help bring it all together. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life that was first promised to Abraham, which is in Christ Jesus, because all righteousness, grace, mercy, peace, and eternal life has been placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace, the free gift of salvation, led by his compassion to willingly be involved with our life that we may obtain mercy through his grace, which then leads us to have peace with God, being reconciled to the Father through our merciful and faithful High Priest, Jesus Christ. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, because I am washed and made clean by the blood of Jesus, for I worship God as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, for all that's left me in this dungeon, only Luke is with me, being mindful and having been reminded of your tears from the earnest desire to see you, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith, that is, faith without hope. Hypocrisy that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. For you were raised in the Holy Scriptures since childhood, and you became my son in the faith. Therefore, I remind you to stir up, relight the fire, and rekindle the passion of the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, that we as elders did prophesy over you when we laid our hands on you and ordained you to the bishopric of Ephesus. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, of cowardice, or timidity, but of God's divine power to be raised up with him unto everlasting life, and of his divinely given unselfish, unconditional love, and of a sound mind, controlled and disciplined, able to make wise decisions. Therefore, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed to proclaim the truth of the gospel and stand strong in his word and faith in Jesus Christ. All right. Yeah. All right. Well, let's wrap up with prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us these words of encouragement, that these words that Paul wrote to Timothy are his encouragement, but they can also be our encouragement to stand up in courage, in power, in love, and of a sound mind, and that we stir up the gifts that you've given us when we became born again. Father, we thank you so much for these gifts that are within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to make decisions and understand and know you so we can be stirring up these gifts inside of us and remembering these gifts so we can proclaim your truth and your goodness to this fallen world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.